From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Again, I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus. And turn specifically to chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. The title of our message this morning is A Prelude to Righteousness. A Prelude to Righteousness. You'll see how that title fleshes itself out in the text this morning as we see the children of Israel. We've been tracking them, we've been tracing them, we've been following them as they have been delivered out of bondage. How they have been provided for by God in this journey up to this point. Approximately 3 months of a journey that will lead them to Mount Sinai, which will entail another 11 months of being camped there. That's important. Those, again, timelines are significant. We'll talk more about those in a moment. But here we're going to see that God is preparing the children of Israel to receive the inscripturated law. That is what was primarily conveyed through oral tradition is now going to be specifically detailed in what will be the Mosaic covenant or the law. And as we think about that, just by way of introduction, going back to those timeline items, as we think about the fact that the children of Israel will stay here camped at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, synonymous terms, for 11 months is truly significant. I want you to think about that for a moment. As we think about the children of Israel in the wilderness, we know that they spent approximately how many years there? 40 years, okay? So 11 months would essentially represent 1/40 of their sojourn, right? So just a small amount of time over this arc of 4 decades. But as we think about the significance of our text before us, as it is a prelude to the giving of the Mosaic Law, I want you to be mindful that while it only represents 1/40 of their time in this arc of 4 decades, here God will give Moses 3/5 of his entire Torah. That is, 3 out of the 5 books of the Pentateuch that Moses will be commanded to write, 3 of those 5 books will be born out of this 11-month window of their pilgrimage. There's a lot to be said here. As a matter of fact, it's certainly providential. Everything's providential. Amen. It's certainly providential that in my reading through the Bible again this year, I've been in the journey through Leviticus. How many of you enjoy the journey through Leviticus? I'll be honest with you. Leviticus for me is easier than the last quarter, maybe 1/3 of the book of Exodus. When you read the last third of the book of Exodus, it's all the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And then it's the giving to these two particular craftsmen and artisans, Eliab and the other, in regard to how to build it. So, okay, this is what you build. Say that to them. Then they build it. And then a description of what was built. So you get 4 times in the conclusion of Exodus the specific details of the building of the tabernacle. I'll just be real honest with you. If somebody like me with ADD, I'm wore out when I get to the end of it. I'm just like, oh man, I've read this before. You ever been reading through the Bible and you're like, I know this section, and your eyes are looking at words, but your mind is not engaged because in your mind you're thinking, I know this. And you have to really work to get back and say, hold on a minute, big boy. You don't know this like you think you know this. Focus, you know, McFly, focus. Let's look at this. The point of the fact is that God gives such time and such detail and such reiteration in this 11-month window where Moses will write three-fifths of his life's work by way of inspiration. That tells us something. That tells us that there is massive significance in the giving of the law, not just in the giving of the law, but in the content of the law itself. And we're going to flesh that out, Lord willing, in weeks and months and many, many months in the future. But as we again consider this prelude to righteousness, we see them camped. We're going to be mindful that they're camped for an 11-month window, only 1/40 of the time that they'll spend in their entire journey. I think it's interesting something that Ligon Duncan said in regard to this text, and I want to share it with you. As we consider the law, the Mosaic Covenant, as we are reminded that the Mosaic Covenant is ultimately an inscripturation of what is right, what is righteousness. What is righteousness as it is defined by who God is? And what is righteousness as it is defined in regard to how we live? And so Ligon Duncan said this about this Mosaic Covenant that we've got many weeks and months ahead of us to unpack. Ligon Duncan said, "The law was not the means of justification." We'd agree with that. We're not saved by law and law keeping. We're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Absolutely right. Ligon Duncan says, again, the law was not the means of justification. But then he says something super interesting. He said, but it is the end or goal of grace. That's a big statement. The law is not the means of justification, but it is the end goal of grace. That is, and I'll give some commentary on Duncan's statement here, that is, Christ comes to conform us into himself, and he is the embodiment of the righteousness of God incarnate. All of the law that speaks to what is good and right and true and holy is embodied in the person of Jesus. And while we're not saved by the law or justified by the law, the end game is that we be conformed into Christ, who is the embodiment of the law. That is an excellent observation that Duncan gives us. So again, we're reminded again that the law, and this is the country preacher now, the law takes us to Jesus, and then Jesus empowers us to love God's law, to want God's law, to live God's law. Matter of fact, as we think about, again, the text before us, let's just begin reading. And the portion of Exodus 19 that we're going to tackle this morning is verses 1 through 9. So you read along as I read aloud, Exodus 19, verses 1 through 9. So in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they had set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And these are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set them before him and said all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." And then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. This morning, as we look at this text, as we again dissect, and as Christ would tell us through Paul, as we faithfully divide the word of God, the truths that seem to emerge in my mind and heart from these words would be outlined in a simple one-word outline. That is, one word per outline. And as we're going to see this morning, some details. We've already kind of touched on some of those details in our introduction, but we're going to see even more in regard to geography and chronology, some significant details. We're also going to see devotion. We're going to see God's mercy and grace manifest to his people here in this text. And then we're going to see, in conclusion, some direction. So let's think about those thoughts this morning: details, devotion, and direction. Again, as we look at verses 1 and 2 specifically, we have some details, some very significant details. We have some details of chronology and some details of geography. I want to deal with the details of geography first. And that is, as we think about all the locations that have been mentioned, the geographical locations that have been mentioned. So we come again out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, to an area known as Mara, to a place called Rephidim, to now a mountain that has two central mountain peaks within it, Sinai and Horeb. That's why the name would be synonymous, Sinai or Horeb. As we think about those specific geographical details, we're reminded of the historical reality of what we're reading. This is not just something born out of myth, as the liberal German school of theology taught us back in the Enlightenment period. Again, we were reminded how all of the events of God's provision were events that were supernatural events of provision. We're reminded that God supernaturally, again, even as God would for Joshua later in his life, actually make the sun stand still so that he could defeat the enemies of Israel. And so we're not ashamed. We don't soft pedal or pull punches in regard to the reality that this is not a man-made book. This is the supernatural revelation of God to his people. We're not ashamed of that. We don't back away from that. And the historicity of this event is marked by the details and the accuracy of the geography. So again, we're not going to back away or be ashamed of the reality and the historicity of the biblical record. I think it's interesting that as we think about the biblical record, that there are scholars like the medieval French rabbi of the 11th century that John Gill quotes often, whose name is spelled Jarkai, but whose name is properly pronounced Yahi. With that said, he made this mention, and I thought it was pretty cool. I would encourage you to go back and do the research. There's a lot of research here that he does. We don't have time for that now, but I will say this, that Yahi said that this was the 12th stop in the 3-month travel of Israel from the Red Sea to the foothills of Sinai. Now, when I said that, Brother Tony just took a deep breath and almost fainted. Governmental order, the 12th stop. I think it's interesting that as we think about the possibility, at least, of that, that certainly from the governmental order will come the 12 tribes of Israel. And as Gill put his Protestant Christian spin on it, from the 12 tribes of Israel would come the 12 apostles to the 12 foundations to the 12,000 mentioned in the book of the Revelation. The point of the reality is Regardless of all of that, regardless of whether all of that is absolutely accurate or not, here's what I do want you to know. God is one whose providence pays attention to detail. And it wouldn't shock me if that was absolutely accurate. There's not a millisecond of God's providence that is wasted in some kind of random, unsecured, unrelated activity. Did you hear that? There's not a millisecond of God's providence that is given over to some random, unconcerning, frivolous activity. Every breath is rooted in the sovereign providence of God for His glory and for our blessing, even the parts that hurt. We're going to talk more about that in a moment as we reflect, as I promised, devotionally. But I want you to recognize that as we think about the geography and the details of this account, that this mountain represents none other than the law of God. Did you hear that? Matter of fact, all we have to do is turn quickly to the book of Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, we see there in chapter 4 and verse 24, what the Apostle Paul will say in regard to the specific significance, that is the typology and symbolism of this mountain. So in Galatians 4 and 24, he says, "This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children." Again, as we think about the geography points to specific typology and symbolism. As Paul would say, that this mountain is a representation of the law. John Gill would go on to say, "And answereth to Jerusalem, which is now, and is in bondage with her children." That is, this agrees with and resembles the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all the cities and towns of Judea. And she, that is Israel, being a bondwoman, represented that state of bondage the Jews were in. When the apostle wrote this, they were in a state of civil, moral, and legal bondage. And civil bondage to the Romans, being tributes to the empire of Rome and under the jurisdiction of Caesar. In moral bondage to sin, to Satan, to the world and its lust, whose servants they in general were. And in legal bondage to the ceremonial law, which was a yoke of bondage, they were in bondage under the elements or institutions of it, such as circumcision, a yoke which neither they nor their forefathers could bear because it bound them over to keep the whole law. The observance of various days, months, times, years, and the multitude of sacrifices they were obliged to offer, yet none could take away sin. Now, Gill's not undermining the significance of the law. Gill, like the writer of Hebrews, is underlining the wrong application of the law. That is, the law is not meant to save or justify. Now, the geography of the details is important. The chronology of the details is important. Again, we've already talked about the 11 months, that is the less than 1/40th time period of their pilgrimage, and how much was so concentrated in that 11 months till the fact that it represented 3/5 of all that Moses would actually pen with his own hand under the inspiration. But let's go back into the text and let's see something else as well in regard to chronology. Go back and look in with me, if you will, in verse 1. "In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out into the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai." Now I want you to know that on the Jewish lunar calendar, these 3 months represent 50 days. Now there ought to be something stirring in your mind right now. You think, 50 days, what is that? Okay, 50 days. 50 days. How do I know that? Where is that at? Pentecost. Keep in mind that they just came out of Egypt through a ceremony that God said that they were to keep as a perpetual reminder of God's deliverance. And what was that but Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? The Feast of Unleavened Bread was one of only three feasts that the children of Israel were prescribed by God to annually pilgrimage to Jerusalem and keep, they and their families. Very significant reality that Passover is what led them out of Egyptian captivity. And now 3 months or 50 days later, they find themselves at the foot of a mountain called Sinai. A mountain called Sinai on the 50th day, which becomes a celebration known to Israel as none other than Pentecost. Penta meaning 50 days after Passover. Now stop for a moment, and I want you to see a connection here. That is, as we look at the Old Testament, we see a primary covenant. There are many covenants in the Old Testament. We could talk about the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. We could even go back and talk about the eternal covenant between the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, agreeing to save his people even before time and space. We read that in Ephesians 1 and 2. Easy. But as we think about Moses and his covenant, Moses' covenant is a dominant covenant in the Old Testament in that it represents for us certainly the law. And that covenant of law is compared to, in the new covenant, the covenant of grace inaugurated by none other than Jesus Christ himself. The new covenant, the covenant that was promised in Jeremiah 31, the covenant that was promised in Ezekiel, the covenant that was promised in Isaiah. This covenant that was inaugurated 50 days after Passover at Pentecost, which represents the law, is parallel to the same covenant that ultimately, now we can argue that the new covenant was inaugurated at the Lord's Supper when Jesus said, "This is my blood and this is my body. Eat this and do this in remembrance of me." We could argue that Jesus' new covenant was inaugurated when he died on the cross. Hebrews says that a covenant is not made or renewed until the death of its testator. So Jesus was the testator. We could also, and I think more specifically, we could argue and say that the new covenant was ultimately punctuated on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was given to the church, and the church, as it were, proper, born into time and space. Matter of fact, Morgan Bird, an author writing for the London Lyceum, said this: "So at Pentecost, we see the Father's faithfulness in the covenant of redemption. This is how we know that Christ has been exalted. We cannot see with our eyes that God has exalted Christ and seated him at his right hand. So when the Spirit comes, it is the visible sign that the King of the kingdom has been crowned. The ingathering of the people at Pentecost, this first group of Spirit-baptized believers, is the first fruits of the promised harvest. The kingdom of Christ is now established because the Father has exalted the triumphant Son. Pentecost is proof that the Father has been faithful in the covenant of redemption." I would agree. And not only would I agree, but I would say that what we see here is that this Mosaic covenant born on Pentecost has a specific parallel with the new covenant ultimately punctuated at Pentecost. Again, Pentecost and Pentecost, the law of Moses and the new covenant of Christ. Today we're reminded that God has left, listen, he's left no T uncrossed and no I undotted. The reality is every specific detail from Moses to Jesus points to the glory of God in Christ in redeeming his people. Again, as we think about the details, beyond the geography, there is certainly the chronology. And while we may be excited about the details, I want us to be even more excited about the devotion that's born out of this text. Matter of fact, you could title this section, Wings and Kings. Man, that sounds like a good wing restaurant, doesn't it? Maybe Wings for Kings. That'd be even better. Wings for Kings. Let's go back and think about this devotionally with me, if you will. First of all, did you notice? I know you did, because you're of the ilk that notices things. Did you notice in verse 3 how God speaks to Moses in regard to his people? And he does something interesting, and that is that he says in the latter part of verse 3, "Thus you shall say to the house of," who? "Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel." Do you see the play on names? Do you remember how all that happened? Do you remember how Jacob wrestled with God there at the Jabbok River in fear of the anticipation of his brother Esau? Do you remember how all that took place? You remember how God asked him what his name is? He said his name is Jacob, which means liar, deceiver, trickster. I love what J. Vernon McGee said when people argue about Romans chapter 9. And they make they have a big problem with the Bible saying that God hated Esau. You remember Romans chapter 9? For, you know, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And J. Vernon McGee says that everybody gets bent out of shape about this idea of God hating Esau. And J. Vernon McGee said this. He said, "My problem is not with God hating Esau. God had every right to hate Esau. Esau hated God. Esau was the one, he rejected the birthright. He said, that's important. That's not important. I don't care about continuing on the family legacy and lineage and preserving for our posterity the hope of the God of heaven and earth. I don't care about that. That don't make it, listen, that's of no significance or importance to me. I just want the bowl of soup." There are people today that are riding the roads, fishing in lakes, shopping in wherever, and they've chosen the bowl of porridge over the glory of God. And you know why? Because they don't care nothing about God. They don't care nothing about God. The fact of the matter is, listen, they don't want God. If you were to press the issue with them, if you were to keep pressing and keep pressing and keep pressing, you know what you would get down to? You'd get down to this. You'd get down to what the Bible says about it, and that is they hate God. Oh, no, hold on now. That's a little harsh. Y'all do what you want to do. I don't hate God. This is what I want to do. Are you telling me that you can walk by the faithful representation of God having sent his only son to die on a cross of Calvary, to give himself in crucifixion, to give himself in crushing the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the only true, sinless man that's ever walked on this earth? You can walk by him and say, you know what? That's good for them. I don't need that. Let me tell you something. That is hatred for God. So let's make sure that we're rightly defining what's happening. I still haven't finished with what J. Vernon McGee said, have I? So J. Vernon McGee said, "My problem is not with the fact that God hated Esau. God hated Esau because Esau hated God." He said, "My problem is with why in the world would God love Jacob? That ought to be your bigger problem. How in the world did God love Jacob? How did the holy, righteous God of heaven and earth, how did he love Jacob? The liar, the trick. You remember what he did? He lied to his own father's blind face with the help of his mama. It's hard. It's one thing to believe you're a sinner. It's another thing to have to recognize, you know, my mama was a filthy, rotten sinner too. Oh, brother, you can't talk about her mamas like that. Mother's Day's coming up. Moses, You go tell Jacob. Go tell Israel. Remember, God changed Jacob's name there at the Jabbok River. He changed it from liar, deceiver, trickster. He changed it to mine, apple of my eye, my beloved one. How can God do that? How can God do that but by his grace? And what is the specific vehicle of his grace but the life, death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, we're talking about the devotion. We've moved from the details and we're talking about the devotion, and we see that devotion just in the designation, in the transition. Go tell Jacob, go tell the sons of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. Let's think for a moment as we think about this section of devotion. God saying to his nation, God saying to his covenant people that he bore them on eagle's wings. That is, he bore them on their back. You know, I did a little research this week in regard to eagles. Hunter and I were actually headed somewhere. Oh, we were going duck hunting Tuesday evening. Yeah, in the 3 inches of sleet and snow and ice. We'll talk more about that later. Not here. But we saw an eagle right there on Water Valley Road that had flew up from, of all things, a possum. Anyhow, I don't know what that has to do with anything, but we are talking about eagles. But, you know, my research about eagles, you know, and I think I've read this before, but I forget as much as I know. I've probably forgotten more than I know. But all other birds carry their young at their feet, even in flight. So I guess they clutch them, hold them, but not eagles. Eagles carry their young on their back. Who knew? And the reason is that it flies higher than any other bird. And it's not afraid of one of their young being picked off because there's nothing above them. Boy, that's a good thought. There's nothing above the God that holds us. There's nothing above the God that carries us on eagle's wing. There's nothing above him that can pluck us out of him or take us off of him. Well, that's a good word, isn't it? But think with me even more about eagles. Many of you are familiar with this, and that is the way eagles teach their young how to fly is they kick them out of the nest. Some of you kids just got nervous. You thought, man, my folks may try this on me. I'm 19. I need to maybe suck it up. Okay. They kick them out of the nest. And they don't nest, you know, in like the Japanese cherry trees at my house that are only like 8 foot off the ground. You see where they nest. I mean, several thousand feet at times even above sea level. And they kick them out of the nest. That's got to be an interesting experience, even for a fowl of feather. I mean, can you just imagine that? The floundering, I mean, the animal instincts going on of, what is going on? This is, and you would just wonder, you know, I would be the slow one, you know, I'd be the one that didn't get it right the first time. But you know what I learned about eagles? They're not afraid to kick their young out of the nest and watch them free fall to what could be their death. Because the mother eagle knows this. And you need to pay attention this morning right here. She knows that she can fly faster than her young can fall. And she will swoop down while they're in this, we could call it a difficult moment. And she will swoop down and fly up under them as they learn how to fly and strengthen their wings themselves. Now you follow the children of Israel, and it hadn't been smooth skating for these 3 months. They've been to places where there was no water. There have been places where there was bitter water. In the initial days, there was nothing to eat. There was the fear of the Egyptians coming. All of this piling on top of them, crushing them, as it were, in their spirit. And you would almost ask, God, why? Why? Why'd you let them go? Why didn't you make everything just super easy? Why didn't you make life just perfect without any points of tragedy or fear or brokenness? Two things. He's in the process of conforming us to the image of his son. And he's not afraid to watch us flounder in moments because he knows he can fly faster than we can fall. Be encouraged this morning. Children of Israel, Moses, you tell them that I carried them out of Egypt on the wings of eagles. But it gets better. You want to hear it get better? Well, I knew you would. Let's hear it get better. And he goes on to say now, verse 5, then if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, let's just stop for a moment. Let's just think about what's going to come out of Israel. First of all, God's going to give them at Sinai the ceremonial law, and he's going to anoint Moses' brother Aaron from the tribe of Levi to be the what? The high priest. He's going to give them a line of priests. Even later, he's going to give them a line of kings that would legitimately and ultimately come through none other than the tribe of Judah. So kings from Judah, priests from Levi, particularly in Aaron. Now, this harkens back to the promise that God made to Abraham, does it not? So what we see is that the promise that God made to Abraham is now even being further brought out in the Mosaic covenant. But when we think about, again, Israel from Levi, priest, and from Judah, kings, we're mindful that they actually in some ways become types in the nation of Israel of what we are in Christ. We are the anti-type. That is, we are the fulfillment of this promise and picture that through Israel will come priests and kings. So too are we now in Christ. We've been made priests and kings. Our own Dr. Matthew Hutton Hartline, in his seminal work on William Perkins, and particularly in regard to eschatological hope, he says this in his section on the benefits of our union with Christ. And I believe this is the heart of his work. He said, regarding this last benefit, Paul declares, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Hartline goes on to say, for Perkins, this means that in Adam, you are poor and blind and miserable, semicolon. In Christ, you are rich and glorious. You are a king of heaven and earth, a fellow heir with him, and shall as surely be partaker of it as he is even now. Friend, I remind you that what was pictured and promised in Moses is fulfilled in Christ. We have been, listen, raised up a holy nation, a royal priesthood, kings and priests under Christ, because we are in Christ. And while that has been inaugurated, it yet to see its full fruition, but it is coming. While it is here, it is coming. Isn't that a devotional, glorious idea? I'm going to say a word. Don't you misplace this or mistake this. But it's the only way to capture it right. We are not bastards. We are sons and daughters. And in Him, we share His inheritance as king and as priest. Today, you and I are reminded, even in Moses, by way of type and promise of what we are in Christ. A last thought. Beyond the details and beyond the devotion of this text, I want us to see the direction. What direction? Well, the direction that God gives Moses. Now go back with me to the text. God does something interesting here. So He gathers the children of Israel there at the foot of the mountain, again, camped there 11 months. We're going to talk more about that mountain experience as we pick up, Lord willing, next week in verse 10. But I want you to think about this for a moment. God gives some strange directions to Moses. He says, okay, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go take my word and tell the people this. And then I want you to listen to what they say, and then I want you to come back and tell me. Do you see a problem? Does anybody see a problem? Stop for a moment. Then you come back and tell me what they said. That sounds like a problem, doesn't it? What does God need Moses to come back and tell him what they said? Why these directions? Why this direction? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because God is, remember there is no, listen, Abraham Kuyper, Dutch theologian, said it like this. There's not a square inch of this entire world that God does not cry out, mine. He's sovereign over it all, and He is providentially, in every detail, working all things out for His own glory and for the benefit of His people. So these directions, these instructions are for the very purpose, that is, Moses is doing what the Latins said. He is doing the munus triplex. That is, he is doing the ministry or administration of a mediator. He is mediating. What is a mediator but one who goes between two parties? What's he doing? He's going, okay, here, God said this. Okay, you tell God that we're going to do everything. Okay, I'll go tell God. Okay, God, they said this. And God's not up there going, that, you know. So I didn't hear them. What did they say? Maybe being foolish, but trying to make a point, and that is that he has given these specific directions so that Moses could specifically be, by way of type and practice, what God would be by way of anti-type or fulfillment, is being our mediator. Moses is to be the mediator of Israel so that he might model, by way of picture, remember in the shadows of the old covenant, that he might model by way of pictures what Christ's ministry is to us. What is the work of mediation? Remember, it's again to be the prophet, the priest, the king. Keep in mind that Moses wasn't named to Aaron's place. Why? Because Aaron could only hold that one ministry of what? Priestly mediation. Aaron could not be the king. Aaron was not to be the prophet. God would anoint and raise up others. But Moses, separated from that, becomes a better picture of Christ's fulfillment and his mediatorial work. That is, Moses, as the prophet, would speak to the people. Moses, as the priest, would go and intercede over the people. Moses, as the leader, would stand over the people. Think about the prepositions of the mediatorial work of the prophet, the priest, and the king. The prepositions would be that the king is over. The prepositions would be that the priest is before God with the people to his back interceding on their behalf. The prophet would be, listen, toward the people, giving a faithful rendition of God's revelation to them, above, before, towards. All of these were encapsulated in the mediatorial work of Moses, and they would be ultimately fulfilled in none other than Jesus Christ himself. Here's why the direction. Because Moses, you're going to be a type, a better type than Aaron, a better type than David. You're going to be a type encapsulating all of these mediatorial offices that I'm going to ultimately fulfill in my son, the second person of the triune God, Jesus Christ himself. So what does the book of Hebrews tell us? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. For he's been tempted and tested in every way, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw unto him with boldness and confidence in our hour of need. What does Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 tell us? But that the Lord Jesus, our high priest, he intercedes for us. He prays for us both day and night. And if you want to get a better picture, if you want to get a more exhaustive picture of Christ Jesus, the one who is our mediator, the one who, listen, mediates over us the priestly, prophetic, and kingly office, I don't believe that we can get a better picture than if we turn to Jesus' prayer for us in John chapter 17. So here's why I want to wrap our time up together this morning. I want to wrap our time up together by all of us turning to John 17. Let's hear Jesus praying for us. Let's hear in the Bible the most exhaustive account of Jesus praying for his people. Now, obviously, we're not going to do this like a sermon. So I'm not going to pick out the 27 points and give commentary on them here. We're just going to read the text. It's your job. By the way, it's your joyful job to see what it looks like for Jesus to exercise his priestly office over his people. Listen to what he says when he prays for us. And Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed, and you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. And while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and they will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is what it looks like. This is what Christ's mediatorial work for you and me, this is what it is. This is what it looks like. This is the strength of our hope today, that Christ, who has called us to himself, will never leave us, will never abandon us, and no one or nothing can snatch us out of his hand. If that were the case, then everything prayed here would be a lie. But it's not, friend. Rest yourself today in Jesus. Hope in the finished work of Christ. Know that when your faith seems to fail, he will hold you fast.